Please turn with me to Malachi chapter 3 and verses 6 and 7 tonight. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. And we do seem, in the providence of God, to have come to a very timely text this evening. As we enter a new year, we come to verse 6 and indeed to verse 7 this evening. At a time when all seems to change. We're moving from 2008 to 2009. We're moving from December to January. Some people seem very upset that we're moving from even to odd this year for some reason I don't understand, but all seems to be change. You can no longer go and buy your pick and mix at Woolies because they were here last year, but they're not here this year. It's a time of change. The Australians are no longer number one at cricket. I understand that the top four sides in the Premier League are being challenged by a lesser-known team from the West Midlands. And there's even a Scots tennis player who might win a Grand Slam this year. Then he'll be British, not Scottish. It's a time of change. And as we look into ourselves and all around, as the hymn writer's just so very wonderfully said for us, change and decay in all around I see. As we look into ourselves, as we look into our society in these last times, we see change and decay in just about everything. And yet we're reassured in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 that something or someone doesn't change. We read in verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." And this evening we're going to look at that timeless truth. We're then going to see a merciful consequence of it, a tragic response to it, and then complete our reading by looking at the merciful command and the merciful promise of verse 7. But this evening, a timeless truth. Let me remind you that here in Malachi we are in the 5th century before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are about 80 to 100 years after the exile. The temple has been rebuilt and temple worship has been recommenced. We understand that a Persian governor is ruling, and the failings of Nehemiah's day and the failings of Ezra's day are now being repeated in the day of Malachi. And that's why verse 2 of chapter 1 is such a glorious opening to this book. "I have loved you, says the Lord. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." The book begins with this wonderful statement of God's sovereign, free, unconditional, electing, eternal love for his people. And having reminded the people of how much he loves them, he then comes to rebuke the reality of their situation and implies a remedy. That here is a people who have forgotten the greatness of their God. Here is a people who no longer honour him. Here is a people who no longer revere the living God. Here is a people who are just going through the motions, really under their own terms. And I said before that in a sense these two verses are the key to Malachi. We have a statement of who the Lord is. We have a statement of the merciful consequence of him being who he is. And then we have those words, "Return to me, and I will return to you." The very heart of the prophecy. "I am the Lord, I do not change. Return to me, and I will return to you." Now, the timeless truth we're going to consider first of all tonight is found in verse 6. There's a link in a sense because the first word is "for." It links back to what God has just been saying about his holiness, about his justice, about the fact he will come in judgment, about the truth that he will purify his people. He, the Lord, does not change. He does those things. But that statement also goes forward to the next statement in verse 6 because it says, "Therefore you are not consumed." So the fact that the Lord doesn't change relates to what he has just said about his holiness and his justice, and it also relates to the mercy which he delights to show to his people. So it's one statement, but it works by going back to what God has just been saying, and it works forward to what he is about to say. Here he makes himself known to the people by the statement, "I am the Lord." That, as you know, is his personal name. The name of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh. And we find the word "Lord" written in capital letters, that's what it's referring to. He's making known to them that he is the glorious covenant-keeping God who they have come to know by name. I am the Lord, he says. And then he says this wonderful statement, an enormous truth. I do not change. I do not change. And so our first point this evening is this timeless truth. There's a doctrine taught here, or a truth taught here, which the theologians call the truth or the doctrine of immutability. The doctrine of immutability, which means that God doesn't change. God is unchangeable, both in himself and unchangeable by anything outside of himself. In some ways, that's very hard for us to take in because we're so used to change. Change within ourselves and change within other people. People are always changing. You're always hearing somebody say, well, she's changed a tune, hasn't she? Or, oh, well, she's changed her appearance. Or, oh, he's very different this year. We all change, don't we, all the time? We used to change. And yet God says, I do not change. He cannot change himself, nor can he be changed by others. I, the Lord, do not change. Well, of course, you make a statement like that he cannot change himself, and some bright Herbert comes up and says, well, if nothing is impossible with God, why can't he change himself? A bit like the statement, can't God make something so heavy that he himself can't lift it? That sort of thing which Bible College students spend hours upon. God doesn't change. He did not make himself. He always was the self-existent God. I will encourage you to meditate on that truth sometime in your daily devotions. That the God to whom you're praying is the God who always was the self-existent God, who never made himself and never was made, but always was. It's good for us to meditate on that truth and to tremble a little as we come in our devotions to pray to God. Neither did anybody else make him. The God who's here tonight, the God who we worship, the God who is seated upon the throne of heaven tonight, was and is and shall be forever eternally the same. In a large sense, because of his perfections. Such is the perfection of our God that he is devoid of any change in his nature. He's devoid of any change in his being, in his plans, in his purposes, in his promises. He doesn't change. The living God tonight does not change in his knowledge. His will doesn't change. His moral principles remain the same forever. And that's a glorious thing about our God. His constancy, his consistency. There's no process of development in God. No self-evolution, as we might say. God is eternally exalted above every cause and effect, and entirely separate from any possibility of change. He is both free from any growth and free from any decay. You not see this thing that in his being, in his ways, in his purposes, he does not change. We can understand that because any change in God would have to be for the better or the worse, wouldn't it? If there was ever a change in God, in his being, in his ways, in his promises, that change would have to be either for the better or the worse. And if it was a change for the better, it would imply less than perfection before the change. And he's eternally perfect. And if that change were for the worse, it would necessitate a flawed and imperfect being after the change. And our God is eternally perfect. So both improvement and deterioration are equally impossible for God. He does not change like the shifting shadows change. There is no variation with him. He is both the Alpha and the Omega. He is both the first and the last. He is both the beginning and the end. He cannot age. I, the Lord, do not change. And he does not change, of course, in any of his perfections. That's why he's so worthy to be praised. That's why he's so worthy to be trusted this evening. What he was, he is, and he always shall be, without any increase or without any diminishing. Have you ever pondered and marvelled at the truth that he can never know more or less than he has always known? Why not? Because he is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He can never be more or less powerful. Why not? Because he is eternally omnipotent, all-powerful. His love endures forever. His mercy is rich. He is faithful through all generations. His word of truth stands firm in the heavens and forever. It's unalterable, unbreakable, never to be updated, never to be revised. He can never cease to be perfect in holiness and love and might and wisdom. In his glorious being, he is perfect. And he says, I do not change. We don't have to worry about him being fickle this evening and changing the way in which he's going to treat us, or changing the way by which we're bid to come to him and approach him. He doesn't change. He doesn't change in his plans. His eternal purpose is unchanging in its nature. His purposes stand as an immovable mountain. His purposes are founded upon infallible wisdom. And his purposes are carried out and supported by an unrestricted power. He's perfect in his might, perfect in his wisdom. He's a glorious God. As the scriptures say, he does not change his mind. Does he promise and not fulfill? To which the answer, of course, is no. What he promises, that he fulfills. What God performs in time, he planned in eternity. And what he planned in eternity, he carries on in time. It's glorious to think that no alternative plans are necessary. Why not? Well, because God is perfect in his wisdom, perfect in his knowledge, perfect in his power. He has sufficient power to carry out his wise and perfect plans. He doesn't change. What a glorious God. What a marvellous thing to be able to know him and worship him here this evening. Oh yes, there are a number of passages of scripture which suggest that on occasions he has changed what he was going to do to people, like in Nineveh, in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. But the word of destruction preached against Nineveh was conditional. And the change which took place there was in men. They repented. And the change was really in man's relationship to God. He does act and move, but in his being, his plans, his purposes, his promises, our great God doesn't change. I think we find it hard to get our heads around that because we're so used to things that change. And our God doesn't. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is constant in his being. He's consistent in all of his ways. He's reliable and trustworthy. As the hymn writer says, he is ever to be worshipped, trusted and adored. When you think of the gods that this world has made and their fickleness and the fear with which men and women and young people approach these gods, not knowing what is going to be like to them on any particular day, what a joy to be a Christian. What a joy to be seated in the heavenly realms with Christ this evening, having come to know God for ourselves. I am the Lord, he says. I do not change. In the context here, he's speaking about his changelessness in his justice and his holiness. Remember, the people had come to the point where they wondered why it was worth bothering being a believer. We read something of that towards the end of our reading here this evening. It's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances? We call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. What's the point? Where's the justice of God in what's going on in the world? And the Lord has to remind them, I, the Lord, do not change. To the eyes of these drifting people, the wicked seem to be those who pleased God and knew his favour, while the Lord's people knew curses. That's why they asked the question in chapter 2, where is the God of justice, implying, hasn't he changed? And God makes plain through the prophet Malachi what he made plain through the prophet Habakkuk. He doesn't change. He shall judge because he is the judge of all the earth. And so this evening we know that he remains holy. His standards remain the same. The demands he makes on his people are the same. But also he is changeless in his mercy too. And that's why I'd encourage you, as I sought to do this morning, to be those who read the Bible. Because all that this great and awesome God was, he is today, and he evermore shall be. How would we know that he was changeless, but that he made it known to us here in his word? How would we know that he was holy? How would we know that he was just? How would we know that he was merciful? We know because he's wonderfully revealed himself here in the word of God. So read it, that you would come to know the living God and grow in your knowledge of him. The great thing that was missing from the people in Malachi's day was a lack of revering and fearing God. I often think of the American preacher Al Martin, who breaks down fearing God into three different ingredients. But one is this, he says to fear God is to have a correct concept of his character. To know, truly know that this God is glorious and holy and jealous and mighty and loving and gracious. To know these things for ourselves. How do we know them? Through his word. Martin then goes on to say that secondly, we need to have a pervasive sense of his presence constantly affecting us. That his eye is upon us, that he is faithful now, merciful now, with us now. And thirdly, as his people, that we have an awareness of our delightful obligation to love him and to trust him in obedience. The living God tonight doesn't change. And therefore, I want to speak to you unbelievers here this evening. There's a sense in which, in many ways, you don't change in your sin. We don't. Can a leopard change its spots? But the Bible tells us a way of salvation. The Bible declares to us that God has mercy on all who trust in him. God does not change. That means when he says, if we believe in him, we will be saved. If you believe in him, you will be saved. It also means that when he says, if you do not believe, you will be damned, then if you do not believe in him, you will be damned. God doesn't change. Your opinion and understanding of God might have changed. Your wriggling out of the promises of God and the truth of his word might change, but God tonight doesn't change. He stands like a soaring, unchangeable mountain before you this evening. He is the God who made you. He's the God who knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows you by name. The very hairs upon your head are known. He is the God before whom you will stand in judgment. He is the God who has made you for himself. And the Bible says that we, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his own way. And it's an unchanging truth this evening that the wages of our sin is death. But it's also true this evening that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He does not change. You might see Christians who change, Christians who are fickle. None of us as Christians are the best representation of our Lord Jesus Christ that we'd like to be. But I want to draw your attention to the God who wrote the Bible this evening, who declares to you that he does not change. And therefore, when he commands all men everywhere to repent, that doesn't change either. He commands all men everywhere this evening to repent of their sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His holiness, his justice, his perfections don't change. One day we will stand before him and see him as he is. Turn from your sin and believe upon him. He doesn't change. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The great need of every sinner is to flee from the wrath to come and to flee to the unchanging Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. you can trust him. He does not change. But I want you secondly to notice here in our passage a merciful consequence of him not changing. He says here in verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. God doesn't change in his holiness, God doesn't change in his justice, but neither does God change in his mercy to a people. Well, who is not consumed? If this God is unchangeable in his holiness, in his majesty, in his justice, how can it be that there's a people who aren't consumed, given that we're all sinners? Who is it who isn't consumed? Well, verse 6 tells us it's the sons of Jacob who aren't consumed. Which takes us back, of course, to chapter 1 and verse 2, where we read, I have loved you, Jacob, I have loved. And here the covenant-keeping God draws attention once more to his covenant love for his people. He's speaking to the descendants of Jacob, the sons of Isaac. Remember, it was Jacob and Esau. Nothing to choose between them, really. Jacob and Esau. Jacob, if anything, was worse than his brother. Out of the two of them, who was the double-dealing character? Who was the deceiver? Well, it was Jacob. But who was it God had loved? Who did God choose to set his love upon? It was Jacob. Esau was the elder. All the customary privileges and rights were his as the main heir. But the living God Yahweh says, I chose to bless Jacob. And here in chapter 3 and verse 6 is a reminder of that earlier declaration of God's love for his people, to which you remember they become insensitive. How have you loved us? They said. Well, he's already told them how he'd love them. He says that you are the recipients of my sovereign love. You are the recipients of my free love. You are the recipients of my unconditional, electing and eternal love. God's purposes do not change. And he has planned and purposed to save and to redeem for himself a people to be wholly his, who will live with him in a new creation under the new heavens. That's what God has planned to do. His purpose is to restore paradise. His purpose is to create a new humanity under the Lord Jesus Christ. This God's purpose doesn't change. He is going to save a people from their sins. Going to bring a people to know him and to enjoy him forever. And that people are those that he has chosen in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from before the foundations of the world. His justice doesn't change. His holiness doesn't change. He won't be mocked. But for the very same reason that he's changeless, his people here have not ceased or won't be consumed, as the verse could be read. God's eternal purposes change not. This evening he sits in heaven and he does as he pleases according to his eternal and merciful decree. And because of that, his people are not consumed. They don't cease. The generations of his people do not run out. As we read in the book of Lamentation, in chapter 3 and verse 22, through the Lord's mercies, says Jeremiah, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We deserve to be a people, though now we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, we deserve to be a people who are consumed by the living God. But because his mercies change not, because his compassions, they fail not, because he's faithful, because his mercies are new every morning, there is a people walking on this earth who will not be consumed. Number one, a timeless truth that he doesn't change. Number two, a merciful consequence. Those that he has chosen in Christ from before the foundations of the world will not be consumed. But then we see three other things in this passage. And one is the tragic response to God's goodness to the people. There's a very real sense in which they haven't changed either. We often say the phrase, don't we, like father, like son. Well, like Jacob the deceiver, like the sons of Jacob. Jacob was a deceiving double dealer, and we read here in verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Once again, the tragedy, the reality of the situation in Malachi's day is spoken forth by the prophet. Israel fails. Right from the early days, Malachi has to say, from the days of your fathers, you've done two things. You have gone away from my ordinances and you have not kept them. We could go back this evening to the wilderness years, couldn't we? The Lord hears the cry of his people there in Egypt and saves them and takes them out. And it's not long before they're moaning and complaining in the wilderness. It's not long before they're making and worshipping a golden calf. It's not long before, even though they're surrounded by all that sand and barrenness in the wilderness, they're thinking, oh, the leeks and cucumbers of Egypt, let's go back to where we came from. And thus has been the habit of the Lord's people from generation to generation. Here in Malachi's day, we've already seen that they've become sceptical about God's love. Here's a people who aren't honouring him. Here's a people who aren't reverencing him. Here's a people who are just going through the motions of worship. They're being careless in their worship as they offer their defiled food and their blind sacrifices. Here's a people who in Malachi's day are indifferent to the truth. A people who are disobedient to the covenants, faithless in their own marriages, as we'll see next time, stingy in their offerings to God. They've robbed him. The catalogue of their sins is awful. It's a shocking and poor scene that we have before us. The Lord says, I do not change. Therefore the sons of Jacob aren't consumed. Yet this is how you have behaved. There's been a steady erosion of living faith. Amongst the people of God, there's been a steady erosion of spiritual urgency. Here's a people in whom secret dry rot has set in. The collapse is assured, but has gone unnoticed. They return from the exile with great enthusiasm, but their enthusiasm has waned. Everyday life, with all of its pressures and temptations, has cooled their spiritual temperature. The adventurous in faith have become staid. The fiery in faith have settled down. The committed never quite got round to what they first had in their hearts to do for the Lord. All these seemingly uneventful years had passed with no great troubles, no great calamities, no great wars, which would have kept them clinging on to God in their faith. But now personal comfort heads the agenda. And for these people, faith has lost its cutting edge. Their worship has become merely formal. They have become indifferent to the majesty and the glory of the living God. We've seen that first of all in their leaders who've led the people into this tragic state. The leaders who are most responsible for the poverty of the spiritual situation. And that indifference has been infectious. It's spread like gangrene through the people. The corporate life has become dead and formal and hypocritical. And yet it's gone unnoticed. Nobody noticed the gradual drift. And we might say, well, the same thing happens today because things don't change. We've seen in these years a spiritual degeneration, a fossilizing of faith. And these people have become lifeless and careless and formal and insincere and indifferent. These people have become cold and cynical towards their God, robbing him. We don't read of any open defiance in the book of Malachi. They're following the outward pattern. They're going through the motions, but it's all on their own terms. We'll do this, but we'll do it our way, not God's way. And we soon see a people who have backslidden. We soon see a people who, well, amongst whom disillusion, disappointment sets in, and careless indifference becomes the norm. That's the people that God is speaking to here. Their worship is cheap and thoughtless, contemptible and hypocritical. The leaders' spiritual lives disqualify them from their positions, but they carry on. They're busy about their work of serving God, but they are casual about Him. They command no respect and lead the people astray. The spirituality of the people, as we've said before, rarely rises above the godliness of their leaders. We've seen the people here are not listening, they're not taking to heart the word of God, they're not giving glory to God, and they don't see any of it. It's all passing by, unseen by them, in their complacency and in their self-sufficiency. And to this people, the living God says, I have loved you. To this people, the living God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore the sons of Jacob will not be consumed. Yet you, from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances, and you have not kept them. And you see, we read of similar things in the New Testament. Oh, Israel failed, and the Lord Jesus Christ came, who did not fail God, who came and laid down his life for us, a sacrifice of sin. But when we read of the New Testament church, well, we read of people who follow the sins of Malachi's day, of people who have forsaken their first love, of people who are so lukewarm that the Lord Jesus Christ says he wants to vomit them out of his mouth. But when you ask the people how church life was, they say, it's great, we're rich here, everything's rosy in our garden. And Jesus, speaking to them from the outside, has to tell them that they're blind and pitiable, naked and miserable. Even in the lives of those people who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a great danger of this pattern of degeneration. And that's why, whereas earlier on I spoke to unbelievers, I want to close this evening by speaking to believers. Because right at the end of verse 7 here, we find a merciful command and a merciful promise. And it's simply this: to such a people, to such a favoured people, to a people who'd known something of the richness of God, to a people who'd then fallen from that place, the Lord gives a very merciful command. And he simply says to them, return to me. Return to me. If we're going to return to someone, we have to admit that we're not where we once were. We have to admit that we're not in the right place. You get on the train at Loughborough and go to Derby, you get a return, the return gets you to Loughborough, and you get a return from Derby, because you're no longer in Loughborough. The people here are no longer with the Lord, they're living their own way. They're going through the outward motions, and yet God in his mercy reminds them that his people are not consumed, and he gives them this command, return to me. It's a call to repentance. It's the call of repentance that we find so many times in those seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. It's not that first call of repentance where we turn from our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that call today where we realise that, in all honesty, though we haven't really seen it, the word of God needs to bring us up short, we're not where once we were. We're no longer the people that once we were. Maybe like the people here, we've been disappointed and disillusioned. Maybe we've grown cold and cynical. Some of you here this evening don't need to return to the Lord. You've come to the Lord, and in your humble and weak way, you're walking with him in peace and uprightness. You need to be encouraged to go on the Christian plod, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ in faithfulness. Some of you here this evening have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to repent and turn to him this evening in faith. But are there not some here this evening who, having come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, follow the very same pattern that we read here in Malachi? Maybe something's taken place in your life which has made you bitter, or disappointed, or disillusioned. Maybe your faith has been shattered. Maybe a great heartache, maybe a great sadness. But the effect that it's had upon you, tragically, faith-wise, is that you're no longer where you once were. And you know deep down that you're not where you ought to be. And here on the first Lord's Day of a new year, 2009, you hear the words of the living God saying, "Return to me." God in his mercy wants the wanderer to return. God in his mercy commands all men everywhere to repent, and to his backsliding people he says, "Return to me. You have changed from your earlier ways. Turn back to me in repentance." This reminds me very much of the picture of the father that we read of in Luke chapter 15, the father of the prodigal son. The father whose delight was to pardon, the father whose delight was to show mercy, the father who was looking out, the father whose arms were out, the father whose arms were running, the father of the generous provision. Well, I want to assure you here this evening that God doesn't change in his holiness, in his justice, but neither does he change in his mercy. And maybe there's one, two, half a dozen, a dozen. Maybe you here this evening need to think that isn't a word for somebody else this evening. I know that's a word for me. That I've behaved like this. That I've drifted. I'm not where I was. But you know, God in his mercy is still speaking to me. Still speaking to me after all these weeks, months, years of rather careless indifference. Still commanding me in his mercy to return to him. Then return. Then return. If you're sitting here this evening thinking, well, that isn't for me, can I just ask you, is repentance part of your daily life? Well, see, that's a good measure. That we know that on a daily basis, in our quiet times, there is that time of confession and repentance because we know what is true of us and we know what is true of the Lord, and so there is that daily repentance, because, my friend, it's quite possible that there isn't that in your life. And it's quite possible, therefore, that you're sitting here this evening thinking this verse has got nothing to do with you, and actually it's got everything to do with you. It's got everything to do with you. To turn from your shallowness and your careless indifference. I'm not saying that for all of us tonight. There will be some who will be walking feebly, as we all try to do, with the Lord. But for others, may it please God to write this word upon your heart this evening and to move you when he says, "Return to me." The promise is that he then says, "And I will," not "I might," "and I will return to you." God often says to his people in the Old Testament, "Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Return to me and live. Repent and live." We spoke earlier on about our blood-sealed friendship changes not. Has it not gone cold in some hearts here this evening? Are those times of blessed sweet communion and fellowship divine with the living God something that's been assigned to history in your own life? And can I not urge you here this evening to humble your heart, to go no longer in the way in which you are walking, but return to God, knowing that he will return to you. January 2009. All change. But not all change. Because the Bible here assures us of the unchangeable this evening. Of the covenant-keeping God who is the great I Am, who you and I are to trust and to adore. He's unchangeable in his holiness. He's unchangeable in his justice. He's unchangeable in his mercy. We all like sheep have gone astray and turned each one to his own way. Unbeliever here this evening, he doesn't change. He commands all men everywhere to repent. And to any backsliders here this evening, to any who, as it were, would not have been out of place in the church at Ephesus or Laodicea, and like them are blind, may it please God to open all of our eyes here tonight that we might see that which is unchangeably true. And if it's necessary for us here this evening to return to God, to begin this new year by walking with the God who is faithful and merciful to us, and to walk with him, laying aside, dealing with that bitterness, that hurt, that disappointment, that blockage, laying aside all the sins which so easily entangle, and the weights which have bogged us down, perhaps some of us for months and years, lay them aside. Look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and return to him here this evening. What a glorious year would then be in prospect for you.